Father in heaven, there is such joy that enters into our heart just by walking through the doors into this house of the Lord, into this place that we love to come together in fellowship with one another as the people of God, and to collectively and individually lift our hearts before you in worship and adoration of who you are, our great God and our Heavenly Father. We humble ourselves before you this morning as we give to you our praise for every evidence of your goodness and your hand of leading in our lives, and the way that you just show us how great you are, even as we lift our hearts to you and say, Lord, we don't know how we can even begin to express what's in our hearts. But we humble ourselves before you to tell you again that we love you, and that as we open your word together, Lord, our hearts are hungry to hear from you. And so we pray that you would take these words, which are only words outside of the work of your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would take these words this morning and embed them into our hearts, and through them speak to us truth from the one who is the living word, the one who sealed our pardon with his blood. And we say together in unison, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. When Emerson Hall, the philosophy department building at Harvard University, was under construction, the then president, Charles Eliot, invited psychologist and philosopher William James to suggest a suitable inscription for the stone lintel over the entranceway. After some reflection, James sent the president a line from the Greek philosopher Protagoras. Here are the words: man is the measure of all things. Now, James never heard anything back from President Eliot, so his curiosity was piqued when he saw artisans on a scaffold working on the lintel hidden by the canvas. Kind of annoyed that the president hadn't got back to him and said, yeah, I'm going to use that inscription. And one morning, the scaffold and the artisans were gone and revealed the inscription. What was the inscription? Here it is. It's there to this day. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Amen? That great question of the psalmist to God as he stood in wonder and awe that the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, had given man a special place and stooped to care for him. And he asks, who are we that you should have done all of this for us? Who are we that we should have your attention? That's what he's saying. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Let's read that psalm, Psalm chapter 8, in unison together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen? Amen. Between these two statements, man is the measure of all things, and what is man that thou art mindful of him, lies the great gulf between secular humanism, the man-centered worldview, and the biblical God-centered worldview. These two views stand not only in contrast to each other, but in diametric opposition to each other. They could not get any further apart. They're polar opposites. One view explains the origin of life by the theory of evolution. Unproven, unprovable, too fantastic a theory to be truly believable, yet taught as fact. Okay? If you really look at evolution, you go, oh, you know, scratch your head. And by doing that, look at the science behind it. I submit to you this morning that it takes a lot less faith to accept what God says as the way it all happened, that He created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in 6 days and rested on the seventh, than it is to believe in evolution. I want to share with you a great paradox. Here's the paradox. It's where the world finds itself today. Here's the paradox. When man becomes the measure of all things, when man is placed at the center, the end result is man becomes nothing. Life becomes meaningless. The end of it all is hopelessness and despair. But when God is the center, man is elevated to a position of special creature in God's creation with meaning and purpose and eternal destiny. An object so deeply embedded in the affections of God that God Himself in Christ would step into this world and take on human flesh, suffer an indescribably horrible death on the cross to redeem us, so that through our faith in Him, He could clothe us in His righteousness and we could stand before Him and be declared justified. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Didn't quite hit the finish line on that one first try. Declared justified. Just as if we had never sinned. Think about your life. Think about your life. And think about what it means to stand before God as if you had never sinned. As if you had lived a perfect life. That's what justification by faith means. Think on that. Think on that deeply. And then fall on your face in humility and wonder before the God of heaven, who loves you and cares for you and died for you and lives for you and walks with you and talks with you and tells you that you are His own if you've become His by believing on Him. John chapter 1 verse 12 reads, "To all who received Him," meaning Jesus, "to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." That's to the exclusion of those who haven't, right? To all who received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Born physically, yes, into this world, but born spiritually. Jesus was speaking eternal truth when He said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Man is born physically of water, Jesus said, but a person must also be born of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the difference between these two views? See, the world would have you believe that you're a product of random chance and accident. God says you're no accident. He says that He created us and that we're objects of His love and His care. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's hope. That's assurance. That's the opposite of despair and hopelessness that the worldview that man is the measure of all things comes to. The presentation last Sunday by Creation Ministries was really important for a number of reasons. I'll just touch on a few. I wanted that presentation to happen just in case, this is reason number one, just in case anyone may have any doubts, is it creation or is it evolution? That's why I titled the message, God Said It, I Believe It. There's an old song. How many of you learned that song? Do you know the song I'm talking about? I do? Yes, I would have expected that. You probably taught it to kids in Sunday school. You didn't? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Whatever the Lord says shall stand. His word is true, he cannot lie. Now I'm lost. But up. My wife is lost too, so. That's rare. So that's why I titled the message, God said it, I believe it. Most of you, perhaps all of you, have a settled conviction in this regard already, that the Bible is true and that we can simply accept by faith that God created the world. I want to tell you that there has never been a single moment in my life, having grown up in a godly home, where I didn't believe that God created the world and he did it just as he said. And when I would go to school and they would show us all these charts of the progression, I would just say, fine, but I don't believe it, okay? Because it's a theory. You will always be safe trusting what God says, because God speaks truth. Another reason is that there are some Christians who would say that they believe God created the world, yes, but that he did it through the process of evolution. It's called theistic evolution. It's thought by some to be an option. It is not an option. Not intellectually, not theologically, by any stretch of the imagination. Any elementary examination of the evidence will expose the fallacy of this lie that purports to make evolution a viable option for the Christian thought. It isn't. It is not an option. Evolution is diametrically opposed to the Christian as it is to the Word of God. For out of the power of the spoken Word of God, everything came to be. So God said it, I believe it. And you know what? The evidence supports it. Now, the phrase, God said it, I believe it, may be good enough for you, but it may not be good enough for someone who is inquiring, and they've been taught all about evolution. I mean, it's being taught as fact in the schools, right? Even though it's not a fact. You need to know how to respond to one who doesn't believe or one who is questioning. You need to know what to say, folks, to your children and your grandchildren who go to school and they're taught evolution as fact and they're confused and they open the Bible and you say you believe the Bible is the Word of God and it says God created the world in 6 days. How can this be? You need a reasoned answer, because how you answer will be part of what determines their faith future, just like our speaker last week exposed. Now, I'm sure many of you felt that you were trying to drink from a fire hose last week. There was a lot of information in rapid fire, but he said to review, so we're going to review. No, we're not. I just want to... I just want to share with you several takeaways that then you can go and do some further reading on. The first takeaway, if your child or your grandchild is talking to you about this, you can say, you know, dear, when you examine all of the evidence, when you examine all of the science, science points to creation. And it does. He just whet your appetite last week. That's all he did. You can also share that Mount the Mount St. Helens eruption. When was that, by the way? In the 80s. 1980, okay? That, the results of that demonstrated very clearly that fossils, sediment layers and fossils, can be formed in hours and days instead of years, let alone taking thousands of years, as the evolutionary hypothesis purports. So you can say that. You can also say the fossil record. This is really cool stuff to know. Okay, take a note. The fossil record actually demonstrates that life appears suddenly, not bit by bit. It appears suddenly in animal life, in vegetation, and in human life. I could imagine our little grandson sitting at his Nana's knee and asking that question, and she giving that answer, and he saying, "How do you know that, Nana?" And she will say, writing this down, and she will say, "It's what the scientists call the Cambrian explosion, dear." Now, wouldn't that be a good answer? Now, you should do a little bit of digging and find out a little more about what that Cambrian explosion really means. But it has to do with that fossil record. Marion has a section in the library that's dedicated to this subject, and I just pulled out a couple of the books that are there so you could see the title. Dismantling the Big Bang, God's Universe Rediscovered, and it goes through a lot of the science and how is it possible for us to really understand that God in 24-hour days created the world as he did. Okay? And then the other one, Creation Without Compromise, and I recommend those books. You can't grab them right at the moment. They're on my desk, but they will be back in the library soon. In the early 1990s, Christian apologist Dr. Bill Craig was debating Henry Morgenthaler at Western University in London, Ontario. I think, as I listened to that debate years ago, that Morgenthaler had wished afterward that he had stayed home. Did anyone here hear that debate? You did. Awesome. You were just a young pup. Oh, you've caught it on YouTube or someplace. Okay, all right. Well, you can tell me how close of a quote that I'm about to give because it comes out of my memory. Someone sent me a video copy of that debate when I was in Nigeria, and I incorporated it into my ethics class, so I saw it quite a bit. But Dr. Morgenthaler concluded the debate saying, and this is a paraphrase, "I think that one day, all of the scientists and the sociologists and the philosophers, having exhausted themselves climbing one mountain of belief system after another, finally scale that last mountain, and as they pull themselves over the edge of that final plateau of truth, they discover the theologian sitting there all the time." Right? I love that. One of the serious problems that we face is that there are pastors and theologians who are giving way to the lie and falling away. My neighbor in Nigeria, and I've shared a little bit about this with you in times past, he taught biology. He was a Christian, he was a missionary, he was on the mission field, and he was teaching biology. And God created the world through evolution, and he taught evolution. So you can't do that. And we would sit many, many times and have these discussions. I would ask him questions that he was never able to answer. And yet he was still committed to the evolutionary hypothesis. Do you know why? Because it was the only way in the world that he could have intellectual relevance. Right? There are preachers and teachers right here in Barrie. There are seminaries not too far away from us that teach that Genesis 1 to 11 really didn't happen that way. I learned a pretty cool expression from Ty. And when we talk about some of these things, his response is, they're drinking the Kool-Aid, man. They're drinking the Kool-Aid. And for those of you who don't know what that means, back in 1978, Jim Jones, cult leader, Jonestown, Guyana, put poison in Kool-Aid and had all of his followers drink it so they would all die together. And that day in 1978, 909 people died. 304 of them were children. Okay? People are drinking the Kool-Aid intellectually and spiritually. When we step out in opposition to God's word, it's the itchy ear that Jesus warns of in the last day. It's those who are trying to be relevant in our world. You know, the gospel is always a relevant message, but if you try to make it fit to the culture instead of the culture fit to the message, you're in trouble. Amen? The Genesis account is foundational to biblical truth. Every major doctrine is rooted in Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, they became ashamed to face God. They were ashamed of their nakedness, and they hid behind fig leaves. And before God expelled them from the garden, he clothed them in garments of animal skin. What had to happen in order for that to take place? The blood of an animal was shed for that covering. And God was demonstrating right here that blood shed would be necessary to the redemption story. See, God is the creator of life. Sin, just as God warned, brought death. The Bible tells us, and science has to agree, that the life of the creature is in the blood. Scripture teaches very clearly that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And by remission, we mean the forgiveness of sin and also the overcoming of the power of sin and its effects. Our redemption was and is completely dependent on the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us, the perfect Lamb of God. It was God in the flesh, Emmanuel. It was God, the giver of life, dying for us to redeem us and to become the covering for our sin, that we could be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the covering that God has provided. And that's consistent right back to the Garden of Eden when God provided that covering of animal skin for Adam and Eve. It's connected. See, Satan cannot stand even the mention of the blood of Christ. And he flees, for by it he has been defeated already. If Satan is harassing you, plead the blood. If Satan is harassing you, plead the blood. By the power of the shed blood of Christ, Satan, leave me alone, for I am the child of God. Amen? Amen. There are many churches today that mention little, if anything, about the blood of Christ. There are hymnals that have removed all such hymns and all such mention of Christ's blood. The sad thing about it is this. There are thousands and millions of people who go to church every Sunday who think that they're saved, but they aren't. Because of a faulty belief that ignores this vital truth, just as Satan wants them to, and so defeats the power of the gospel in them. And they drink the Kool-Aid. One either has the spirit of the world, which is Satan, in them, or the spirit of God. There is salvation by no other name than the name of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
You did it. I woke you up with mine. No, you were there. You were there. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? That's what remission is all about. This is what God says, and you can believe it. I want to take just a few moments before we come to the communion table, and we're going to sing a song in after this. But you need to see this video this morning. It's a testimony of a young man, Stephen, that was at Teen Challenge, and how his life was transformed. You may have some in your life that you want to be praying for as you hear this.
Hard partying, drug using, bike riding, party animal. That's who I was. If you were to meet me 10 years ago, wow, you would have seen one mess of a person. Extreme crack addict and coke addict. Lived the nightlife and slept all day. My home had become a crack house, so there was people coming in all the time just to get high. And police were visiting on a regular basis, at least once a month, for the 2 years I lived in that house. In October, I just accomplished something that I really wanted to do in life, and I had succeeded at that, so I selfishly, wanted to go and pick up some cocaine. And my friends whose home I was visiting, they begged me not to go. And in my mind, I was sober. I mean, I had drank and drove in much worse shape. Well, I got on my Harley, and 15 minutes later, I went into a little S-bend, and I collided with a car, and it immediately removed most of my foot. Within a blink of an eye, my life was altered forever. A friend of mine had just done a couple year stint in prison, and he came over and we were having a party at my house, and he told me the biggest lie in the world when he says, "Hey, when you do coke, you're just wasting it, man. It ain't real until you feel the steel." I tried it that day, and my life was never the same since. When I was an addict, I was a functioning user, which meant that I could control everything in my life, even though I still needed the drugs. When I became a junkie, that's when I lost control. The need for the drug overcame everything else.
So here I am at this very low point of my life where I just wanted the world to stop and let me get off. And I wheeled my car into this empty parking lot and was reflecting on all the poor choices I've made in my life and how much damage I've caused to myself and to my family. And I knew right there I did not want to live anymore. And I prepped this syringe with a lethal dose of cocaine and rolled up my sleeve and tied off. And as I was squeezing this plunger full of cocaine into my arm, it's like, what is going on? It's like it's plugged, and I'm squeezing so hard that the plunger arm is bending. And I was frustrated and angry, and I punching the roof of my car, and I was screaming at the top of my lungs. And later on, when I checked that syringe, it wasn't plugged at all. And when I reflect back now and look at that moment, I knew that God was not done with me yet, that He had something more for me. And He spared me that day.
My mother had to come and find me. My mother knew that I was really struggling, and she came to tell me about this Teen Challenge program and explained a bit about it. And I didn't want anything to do with it, but I knew I needed help. So she took me to her church where the Teen Challenge choir was performing. And that was my first real introduction to Teen Challenge. My mother had said, you know, wait here, I got to go do something. And two choir members came out named Marty and John, and they shared their stories with me that day. And it was awesome to hear that these guys, their old lives mirrored my life, what I was going through at that time. And I put myself on the waiting list that day to get into the Teen Challenge program. Transformation did not come overnight. You know, I was wrestling with myself, with the staff. I was dealing with issues of pride and guilt and shame. And my year at Teen Challenge was a gradual thing, and realizing, you know, the freedom in forgiveness to forgive others and accept forgiveness. But the hardest for me was to forgive myself for the things that I've done. And that year at Teen Challenge, I discovered that I didn't need to be Macho Steve, that I could just be me without any drugs or alcohol. Since completing the Teen Challenge program, I'm an ambassador for Teen Challenge. I'm currently at Bible College. I've met the love of my life while I was there, and I've been married a little over a year now, and we're expecting our first child soon. I've got that joy in here that I couldn't find through the poke of a needle or at the end of a crack pipe or at the bottom of a bottle. You know, I have showed people the scars on my arms from the thousands of times I've stuck needles in them, and the collapsed veins. And, you know, I just thank God for a ministry like Teen Challenge that he used to give me my life back.
See the difference between what God offers and what the world offers. Only God can do this. Only the shed blood of Christ can do this. If you have anyone in your life that should hear the story that will be shared by Teen Challenge in 2 weeks' time, start working on them now. Start praying for them now and bring them. You have no idea what God might do.